Good morning.
Good morning.
It's indeed a joy and a privilege for me to be back here and an honor to share God's word with you. You know, every time Charles says we grew up together, I'm reminded of stories. I'm not sure if I want to share them, but yeah, we've had a wonderful time growing up together. And like he said, one of the greatest joys we share is having encountered the Lord together and then have life shaped by that encounter. And the most significant of that is to see how real God is. And I think that's, you know, in all my years of being on the road and talking to people about Jesus, the one thing that remains a constant when I talk to people who's encountered Jesus is the reality of that encounter. And I hope and pray as I bring God's word to you this morning that you would experience that encounter afresh. And I've titled this morning's sermon, For Here and Now, Why This Waste? And I said for here and now because the next service it would be a different sermon. It's from Matthew chapter 26. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to open it and keep it open to Matthew chapter 26. And there's a very, very interesting question that is asked that comes to us in verse 8. There was something happening over there. The disciples saw what was happening, and then they ask. And Matthew tells us they were indignant as they asked, and they said, why this waste? You know, a few years ago, I was in Malaysia, and this was probably one of the first times I was going into Malaysia. I was taking a bus from Singapore to Malaysia, and they normally stop at a restroom stop or, you know, a rest area where you get some food and things like that. So they were selling mangoes over there, and I haven't had mangoes for a while. I've been in Singapore a few years by then. So I went, got some nice mangoes, had it, and I enjoyed it, and I went. And so when I was in Malaysia, I was talking to this group of people, and I said, you know, I really enjoyed these mangoes, and I mentioned the place I got them from, and I told them the price I got it at, and they looked at me as though I've committed the worst sin possible. Because apparently I paid about 10 times more than I should have. Yeah, I mean, that's exactly the reaction that some of them had. And they asked me this question. Why did you waste so much money? The human being intuitively knows when they waste things. And do you know why that is so? Because we attribute value to something. And so when the disciples in this particular passage, they are asking Jesus the question indignantly at that, why this waste? You should probably sit up and ask yourself the question, what were they thinking was Jesus worth? What do we think he's worth? So let me read the passage for us. In fact, this passage is probably one of the few passages that you have repeated in all the Gospels, including John, slightly different in Luke. But I'm going to pick up the story from Matthew chapter 26. And verse 6 reads this way. Now, this was during the feast, the Passover, and so on and so forth. Verse 6, now when Jesus was at Bethany at the house of Simon a leper, a woman came with an alabaster flask, a very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. Now, if you read John, and if you're reading John chapter 12, you will know that this Simon was the brother of Mary, and it was Mary who was pouring this ointment out, Mary, Martha, and that household. Probably Jesus' favorite household on planet Earth was their house in Bethany. He's visited that place more than any other place. But the story continues, verse 8. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant and saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you'll always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for my burial. Truly," Jesus says, "I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And then Matthew continues, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' They paid him 30 pieces of silver." You know, we live in a time where we're not so much concerned about whether we are pleasing to God or not, as much as we are interested in how he might please us. I want you to think about what I just said very, very carefully. What draws our attention is pretty much what God is going to do to us or for us, or what at least people will tell us that God will do for us. In fact, you know, one of my friends made this statement. He said, "It's actually pretty easy to build a church. Just make promises on God's behalf." Isn't that what people are looking for? What's the next promise I can name and claim? Actually, that's not a 21st century problem. That's a human problem. We want to know what God is prepared to do for us. Not quite asking the question, what does God expect from us? In fact, I remember preaching a series on prayer, and one of the questions I asked the group that I was interacting with, I said, "Does God have your permission to say no?" Maybe that's for another time. But you see, in this passage, you have, I mean, this is the week that led to the crucifixion of Jesus, and you have a very interesting contrast between Mary, and like I mentioned, you read John 12, you will see that is Mary in the story, who anointed him at Bethany, and some of his disciples, and Judas is the focal point over here. And the question is, why this waste? What is Jesus worth? And as you engage with this, you'll begin to see that you could be someone who followed Jesus very, very closely and yet miss who he is entirely. In fact, you could be ritualistically a very pious person devoid of spiritual insight completely. As the worship team was singing "Christ Alone, Cornerstone," I was reminded of the origins of that song. And if you don't know the origins of the song, that's okay. And I was thinking to myself, I heard Charles practice the song yesterday at his place, so I knew that we were going to be singing this song. And I couldn't help, and we were having this conversation at home, I couldn't help my, you know, but think about the fact that you could have a group of people who would come up with a song like "Christ Alone, Cornerstone," a beautiful song, but have Christ totally missing from their lives. It is possible. Don't miss the fact that it is possible to be ritualistically pious and miss Christ entirely. That was Judas's problem over here. He was there with Jesus. In fact, we are told that this is the week leading to the cross, which means he has been with Jesus for 3 years. The most anyone had when Jesus walked the face of this earth. So I want to begin by inviting us to take seriously what it means to follow Jesus. To consider that, because it is quite possible you'll spend an entire lifetime in the company of people who are actually hanging around with Jesus Christ and miss him completely. And it gets even worse over here, because what Judas, and it was not just him alone, because it was the disciples who were indignant, right? It's quite possible that you would be gripped with this question. Couldn't that ointment be sold and the money gained be used to help the poor? Oh, you and I could do a lot of things in the name of Christ with absolutely no concern for the honor and the glory of Christ. Am I cutting too close to the bone here? I hope I am. Christ alone, cornerstone. Or is it? Think of the contrast over here, and you'll begin to appreciate that what you choose to spend your life on is a commentary on what you deem worthy in your life. What do you choose to spend your life on? You know, before I stepped into doing what I'm doing now for most of my time, Charles and I, we grew up together, and we were very happy in church doing the things we did. I mean, practically, you know, either leading Bible study or worship or in the young people's group ministry and so on and so forth. And when I went to the Middle East, I was pretty much doing the same thing. So I had my work and I had my, you know, engagement in church, and I was very happy with that. Till there was someone who sat me down and said, "You need to choose which kingdom you're building." And that's a reality. We are always building something. Many years later, I started reading Dallas Willard. If you haven't read Dallas Willard, I'd highly recommend you do read Dallas Willard. If you want to start at the most difficult end of the spectrum, read Divine Conspiracy. I don't know if there's any other book on this side of the spectrum which is easy, but you will find a lot of what he writes very, very intriguing. And he asks a question. He says, when Jesus taught us to pray, he taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then he raises this question, how is God's will exercised on earth? That's an interesting question to try and answer, isn't it? How is God exercising his will on earth? Think of everything that's happening around us and ask yourself the question, which you will, and it's one of the questions I'm going to be discussing if you were going to be for Sunday school class in between. Where is God when things fall apart? There's so many things that are going wrong in our world, in this country, isn't it? A country that's framed by "In God we trust." So where is this God we trust? How does God exercise his will on earth? And the more you think about it, you'll realize that he exercises his will on earth through your choice and mine. And so this incredible contrast you see over here. You have this woman who brings this alabaster jar of pure nard perfume. It's pretty expensive. It's probably, you know, we don't have anything given to us about her mother. It's probably what her mother gave to her. And that's pretty much the tradition, the custom. It's what is handed over to the girl in terms of her, you know, life investment of sorts. So here you have this woman who has something very, very dear to her, very, very precious. You could say her life's savings. And she lavishes that on Jesus. Now contrast that with Judas, where he's more concerned that he controls things. And Judas is one of the most perfect examples of what the Bible would say a person who is offended by Jesus. In fact, if you read the story in its entirety, Mary, if anybody had reason to be offended with Jesus, Mary had. Because think about what just happened. Lazarus died, her brother. Could Jesus have kept him from dying? Of course he could have. Did he? No, he didn't. Could he have come? I mean, this is the Mideastern world, right? Could he have come for the funeral? Of course he could have. Did he? No, he didn't. Did Mary have reasons to be offended by Jesus? Of course she did. Was she? No, she wasn't. And here you have her bring this alabaster jar, break it, and lavish her love upon Jesus. And Judas is standing there asking the question, was it worth it? What do you think these two people thought Jesus was worth? What you spend your life on is a commentary on what you deem is worth. And so I want to lay before us three simple questions, principles which come from this question. The three principles that I want us to consider a sandwich between these two lives. A life that thought worth it to spend everything at the feet of Jesus, and a life that thought it was not worth to do that. Now the irony of this is, both these stories, if you continue reading, you will find that Jesus was saying that, don't disturb her. She's done something beautiful for me. And wherever this gospel is preached, this story will be said in remembrance of that, in honor of her. Now, fascinatingly, both these names are mentioned in the story. One is remembered as a life well lived, and the other as a life that was wasted. And the irony is the one who asked the question, why this waste, ended up wasting his life. So here's another lesson on the side. You can ask all the right questions and come to terrible conclusions. What lessons can we learn from this contrast between a wasted life and a life lived well? The first thing you will see is, make every effort to not be offended by the Lord's ways in your life. Which begs the question, what is he doing in your life? A Christian is not meant to live with the memory of what God did yesterday. It's meant to live with the Lord giving him or her their daily bread. If I were to invite you this morning, right now, to share a testimony of the goodness of the Lord, I'm pretty sure most of you will. The question is, when was that testimony recorded? Was it something that happened this morning? Did it happen yesterday? Or did it happen so long ago that you have to kind of scratch your head to recollect when that even happened? Is the Lord a good God now, or was he just a good God then? Don't be offended by the Lord's ways in your life. And if you need to live a life in which you're not offended by the Lord's ways in your life, you need to know what God's doing in your life. And if you don't know that, it's time for you to go down on your knees. That's the first thing that I want you to think very carefully about. The second thing I want you to think through very carefully about is, who do you live your life for? Because you see, everyone over there, and Matthew tells us this by telling us that the disciples were offended by what happened. Everybody over there possibly thought what Mary did was an awful thing. It was a wasteful thing. But Mary, she lived her life for the audience of one. Her decision was shaped by who she chose to honor. So the second thing I want to say to us this morning is, learn to live your life for the audience of one. In as much as you are learning to not be offended by the Lord, learn to live your life for the audience of one. And if you want to learn to live your life for the audience of one, learn his ways. Learn his ways. And again, if you don't prepare to know Jesus more today than you did yesterday, Jesus is going to be less relevant for you tomorrow than he is today. Think about that. If you don't prepare to know him more today than you did yesterday, he will become less relevant to you tomorrow than he does today. That's the thing about relationships. And we've all know that. We all have people in our lives who have just faded into the backdrop of life. Why? Because they are people we used to know. They are not people we continue to know. Don't be offended by the Lord's ways. Learn to live your life for the audience of one. And the third thing I want to say to us is, find fulfillment in pouring your life into his. You know, the world operates by the principle of what is there in this for me. Isn't that the way it operates? What's there in this for me? If there's nothing there in this for me, why do I want to spend my time on this? Jesus operates by the principle, I am here for you. In fact, the true contrast is not between Mary and Judas. The true contrast is between the Lord and this world. Think about what love the Lord has for this world, that he knows Judas is the way he is and still goes to the cross. That's a true contrast. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, he would say this. I mean, I would have preached from Romans, but I've been warned strictly not to. You know why? He says this in Romans 5. And God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, hostile enemies would be a more appropriate translation of the Greek. Clenched fist in his face would be the more appropriate colloquial translation of the Greek. While we were still enemies,
God demonstrated his love towards us in that Christ died for us. Jesus was not asking the question, what is there in this for me? Rather, he was saying to the world, I am here for you. That is what is at stake. Remember, I asked us this question, borrowing the question from Dallas Willard. How is God going to exercise his will on earth? He's going to exercise his will. He is exercising his will, and he'll continue to exercise his will on earth as it is in heaven through a group of people who say, not my will, but yours be done. And as they say that to him, they say to the world, we are here for you. What would the world look like if the church actually believed that and lived that way? We would not look at the world and say, this is a God-forsaken place. God doesn't forsake this place. He loves this place. Charles Spurgeon, you know, he says this, you will never know the fullness of Christ until you know the emptiness of everything else. And I think that's true. There's one quick story, and I'll bring this to a close. This happened a few years ago when we were living in Singapore. Kids were very, very young at that point. And I remember taking my kids, Jaden, who is 16 now, and Yaira, who is 13 now. They would have probably been, you know, 3 and 6 at that time. Going to the playground. And my daughter Yaira, she loves to play on the monkey bars. Right? So, but the only problem at that time was that she doesn't know how to swing. So she just cling on to the monkey bar, just hangs there. She can hang there for all day long. She just hangs there. Right? And her brother loves her to bits, and the way he expresses his love is that he teases her to death. So he was standing down there, and this is a 6-year-old, taunting her. And she kind of clinging on to that. So what I did was that I went and I positioned myself right below her, and I said, just swing. If you fall, it's okay, I'll catch you. Now, I did my best. I tried convincing her that it is okay to swing. She didn't. And this happened day after day after day. And then one day, just like that, she started swinging. And she was unstoppable. She'll go back and forth. All right? So I decided to ask her. So I asked her, what happened? The brilliance of the mind God gives us. This is an answer that a 3-year-old gives me. To catch that, I let go of this. That was her answer. To take hold of that rung, I need to let go of this rung. You and I will never take hold of what God has for us until we're prepared to let go of what we've taken hold of ourselves. Mary did that. She took that alabaster jar and broke it. Poured the contents of it and all of it at the feet of Jesus. And you had Judas over there with his clenched fist, holding on to what he had and asking, why this waste? A worthwhile life or a wasted life, it's in your hands. Christ is inviting us to choose to live a life in which we are not offended by his ways in our lives. He's inviting us to live for the audience of one. And he's challenging us to pour our lives into his, because he came that we might have life and life in its full. People with feet of clay know when they realize they have feet of clay. They know that the only way to stand tall is when they are on their knees before the one who can uphold them all the days of their life. Mary realized, and she came to him on bended knees. Judas refused, and he was cut down at his knees. What will you do this morning? A wasted life or a worthwhile life is for you to choose. So let me read this passage for you one more time. But this time, let me read it for you from John. And as I read it, if you want to close your eyes and listen to God's word, do that. But recognize this is God's word to you. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. So they gave him a dinner there. Martha served, and Lazarus was the one reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of very expensive ointment made of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. Having charge of the money bag, he refused to help himself. He used to help himself to what was put into it. So Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that what she may have done this day has done for my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." Wasteful life or a worthwhile life is for us to choose. Let's look to God in prayer. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. As this world we see around us, we see fall apart. May our devotion to you be for restoration of this world. Your word tells us very plainly that all of creation is groaning for redemption at the revelation of the children of God. And so as we, your children, choose to live life, may we choose to live a worthwhile life. Teach us, Lord, to know your ways and not to be offended by it. Show us what it means to live for you and for you alone. And help us to pour our lives, all of it,
as an offering at the feet of the one who not only gave us life, but gave his life for us to have abundant life. Help us be found strong on our knees before you all the days of our life. For we pray this in Jesus' name.